Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would grant us ears to hear your word of law and gospel. We ask you to deepen our repentance, to increase our faith, and to strengthen our love for you and for one another. We ask that you would sanctify us by the truth, because your word is truth. And so we pray, above all, merciful God, that you would stir up our faith to accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life for the sake of all your gospel promises, because faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, of course, as we well know, Christmas is around the corner. And that means it's time for the Christmas Wars. Yay! I'm sure you've seen the bumper sticker, a window decal, "Keep Christ in Christmas," right? That's a good idea. I wonder, though, what the Apostle Paul would say about that. Of course, for him, Christmas was not a holy day, at least not in Paul's day. And he might agree with that idea, but I imagine that he wouldn't be as concerned about some grumpy teenager at a cash register not saying to you, "Merry Christmas." I think he would have a bigger slogan, and it's really the theme of Galatians, and that is, keep Christ in the gospel. Keep Christ in Christianity. You can keep it in Christmas as well, but please, don't lose Christ, because that's exactly what's been happening in Galatia. There are false teachers, and they want to push Christ out and bring Moses in. They imply that the gospel is not enough for your salvation, that you must keep the law of Moses if you want to be justified before God. So the whole point of Galatians has been to restore Christ incarnate and crucified to his rightful place, to his central place. Why did Christ come into the world in the first place, as we remember in the Christmas season? Well, Galatians 4 tells us in Christmas-friendly words, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." Why was Jesus, the Son of God, born of a woman? He was born of a woman to be born under the law for us. As we just sang, Christ was born for you, so that he might redeem us from the curse of the law, that he might secure for us our justification before God, our adoption as sons of God, that he would secure for us the gift of his Spirit and our eternal inheritance. This is the gospel we believe and confess. And this gospel then changes the way we live in this world. This gospel changes the way we live together in God's family as God's redeemed children. But we don't live according to the law of Moses per se. We live according to the law of Christ. Well, what does that mean exactly, and what does that look like? That's what we'll see in our passage this morning. Christ has come into the world. He has borne our burden of sin, and so he calls us to bear one another's burdens. And we do that first as we restore those caught in sin. Verse 1 continues the thought of the last couple of verses of chapter 5, which is why we read it together, to hear those words again. "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And then verse 1 of chapter 6, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Well, how do we do that? How did we receive the Spirit in the first place? Paul reminded of that, of how that happened in Galatians 3, by hearing with faith the gospel of Christ crucified. So how would we then keep in step with the Spirit? By the works of the law? No, but just as we began, by hearing the same gospel with faith. We know that this is counterintuitive to our self-righteous hearts, even as Christians. I already believe the gospel. I don't need to hear it repeatedly. Give me something to do, preacher. Well, there's plenty to do in the Christian life, no doubt. We know that. And in fact, the last couple of chapters in Galatians, there are a lot of imperatives in our section as well. But how do you go about obeying these commandments? First, by obeying the imperative to keep in step with the Spirit, by following His lead. And where does the Spirit lead you? He leads you to Christ and Him crucified repeatedly. And if we don't like that, then we're resisting the Spirit. The indicatives of the Christian faith empower our obedience to the imperatives of the Christian life. The Holy Spirit works through the gospel to create faith. He works through the gospel to then cause that faith to bear His fruits, beginning with love. I suppose you could plant an apple tree, a little, cute, fragile apple tree, and then you could go out every day and you could yell at that little tree, "Grow, would you? Why aren't you growing? You should be growing. And where's your fruit?" Well, that sums up a lot of today's moralistic preaching. But the apple tree, of course, needs what? Water, sun, good soil to grow, to be healthy, to bear fruit. And we need that water, that sun, that good soil of hearing the gospel in order that we would grow in a healthy way and bear fruit to God's glory. But we know we still have the flesh. Paul dealt with that back in Galatians 5, warning us about those works of the flesh that are obvious. We know that we're still prone to conceit, to provocation, to envy, to self-love, to self-glory, and to hatred of our neighbor. Those bugs that blight our tree and can ruin the good fruit of the Spirit if we let them. This reality should not be denied. We should acknowledge it openly. Why? Because we need to be humble and see our utter dependence upon God's grace to us in Christ. "I am the worst sinner I know," should be our daily confession, to keep our faith rooted in the good soil of the gospel, Christ crucified and risen for you. Believing this gospel is how we bear the good fruit of the Holy Spirit and how we begin then to obey the imperatives of the Christian life. This all sets the context for how we are to deal with sin in the church. Again, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Brothers, that means we should view the church as a family. If we are adopted as children of God the Father, and we are, that means we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. All of us who are in Christ are brothers and sisters. We shouldn't take this for granted. This is obviously Christian jargon when we refer to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, but it should be something we reflect on. What are the implications of it? Now, of course, human families, we know, are often quite dysfunctional. And that's thanks to sin. And sinful dysfunction, we know, is also seen in the church, the family of God. But our God and Father has infallible family rules for how to deal with that dysfunction. Maybe you have rules in your home about how we run this household. Well, God has rules in his household, in his family, for how we are to deal with sin. And that's what we have in verse 1. House rules for dealing with sin in the family of God. If anyone is caught in any transgression. Now, some translations suggest that this could be understood as being overtaken in a sin. And no doubt our deceitful hearts can surprise us sometimes. They shouldn't, but they do. But this is more likely what it sounds like in the ESV. The translation is good. It's to be caught in a transgression implicitly by someone else, like the woman caught in adultery in John 8. In a transgression, notice, of the boundaries of God's law. It's not about some rule that I've made up or some violation of my own personal scruples that I have. No, this is a transgression of God's law, not our personal pet legalisms. And we can't, as we see a brother or sister caught in a transgression, we can't see into their hearts. We can't make a further judgment about sinful thoughts or motives. The Holy Spirit hasn't given you x-ray glasses. The Holy Spirit tells us that such judgments are reserved for God alone. He knows, and he sees the heart. He knows all things. What do we see? We just see the outward actions. We just hear the words spoken. We might see a brother looking at something inappropriate on his smartphone. We might hear a sister gossiping. We might hear a brother backbiting another brother, ruining his reputation. Well, that's where this comes in, the house rules that God has given us. What are these house rules? Well, God's word tells us what to do, who should do it, and how it should be done. First, who should do it? You who are spiritual. Well, aren't we all? If we are in Christ, we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are therefore spiritual. And that's certainly true. But the question is, in this case, are we in step with the Spirit as we engage this brother? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in us as we approach this sister caught in a transgression? Are we talking to our Heavenly Father in prayer about this situation? Or are we talking to everyone else about our brother's sin instead? If we resort to backbiting the backbiting brother, or gossiping about the gossiping sister, or slandering a slanderous brother, we're not acting in a very spiritual way, are we? We're acting in a carnal way. Even if we try to dress it up in a pretense of self-righteous piety. Now who needs to repent? I do, before the Lord and to anyone else that I may have involved in my own sin now. Then, perhaps, repenting and believing the gospel for me, I might be qualified as spiritual once again. What have we forgotten to do that puts us out of step with the Spirit? Well, we have forgotten the gospel of Christ and him crucified. Who died for my sinning brother? Whose blood is sufficient for the forgiveness of all his sins and all my sins? Whose righteousness covers his shame and mine? Do I really think I need Christ less than my brother or sister who has been caught in a trespass? So to be spiritual is to walk by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Second, what is it that should be done? Restore him. Restore him. To what? To good behavior, so he'll stop embarrassing the church. No. That might be the consequence, but no. Restore him to Christ. Restore him to the grace of the gospel. Then the good behavior will follow. Repenting, believing, and living accordingly. It goes in that order. First and foremost, he's a sinner who needs the Savior. You're not going to confront him in order to beat him up, to whip him into shape. You're calling your brother to repent of his sin in view of God's mercy in Christ. He's out of step with the Spirit. He's forgotten Christ and his cross. That's why he has transgressed God's law in a clear and obvious way. Paul's words here are consistent with Jesus' words in Matthew 18, and that first step of pursuing repentance and reconciliation with the brother, as Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Notice again the language. If your brother sins against you. I think often we hear it as, if your brother sins against you. So I'm offended. You've done something to offend me. Well, that may be the case, but sin is defined by God's law, not by my sensitivities or my false legalistic standards. Sin is defined by God's law. For example, your brother sinned against you, not because you saw him drinking a glass of wine in a restaurant, and you think a Christian shouldn't drink. Well, does the Bible forbid drinking a glass of wine? It does not. But rather, your brother sinned against you because perhaps he was drunk, which the Bible forbids. He sinned against you as a brother in Christ because he sinned against your Lord and his Lord by doing something your common Lord forbids. Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Your brother, perhaps, is seeking false comfort by abusing a good gift of God. And so you go to restore your brother to Christ and to the grace of the gospel, where true comfort is found for him and for you as he repents and believes, and that Spirit of comfort fills him once again. This is what you do because you love your brother in Christ, not because you think you are more righteous than your brother. So third, how is all this to be done? In a spirit of gentleness. How did Jesus deal with you when you were burdened with sin? How did he invite you to himself? We remember those sweet gospel words of Matthew 11. We're inviting our brother back to this same Savior. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus is the one who will not break a bruised reed, nor snuff out a smoldering wick. And gentleness is the fruit of his Spirit. Now, the process of Matthew 18 continues if the brother or sister refuses to hear you, if they deny their sin, if they deny their need for this gentle, holy Savior. Nonetheless, gentleness should pervade the whole process all the way through, with the goal of restoration to the grace of God in Christ. Harshness is of the flesh, it is not of the Spirit. Well, there's a second part in how this is to be done, as Paul says. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Notice he said this right after saying that you're to do this in a spirit of gentleness. Does this mean your brother's specific sin is contagious? If he was caught drunk in public, maybe you might be tempted to get drunk in public. That's how some people read it. But it's more likely that I will be tempted to think, I can't believe how foolish he was to get drunk at that holiday party in front of so many people. He's ruined his witness. I would never do that. My flesh will always be tempted to be harsh. And that harshness comes out of the pride of self-righteousness. Once again, I will be tempted to forget that the only righteousness that I can rely on or my sinning brother can be restored to is the all-sufficient righteousness of Jesus. This brother doesn't need restoration to my righteousness. He needs restoration to Christ, who is alone our righteousness. He needs to repent, to believe the gospel, and to live accordingly. Christ alone has borne the burden of our sin, and so he calls us to bear one another's burdens. Second, as we fulfill the law of Christ, verses 2 and 3. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We move from the particular here to the general. Restoring a brother caught in sin to the grace of God in Christ is one important way we are to bear one another's burdens, to love our fellow sinner enough that we're willing to get involved in the mess of seeing them restored to God's grace. Now, my legalistic heart will make me want to lecture, browbeat, and condemn my brother caught in a transgression. And that's easy, and it's an opportunity to make myself look good as I rail against the awful sin in that other person. And I can say how much I love God and I love his holiness so much, that's why I'm just so outraged. Well, if I'm thinking like that, I think I'm something. And I forget, in fact, that before God, I am nothing. Instead, I've only deceived myself. I haven't deceived the Lord. Now, God's law, his moral law, guides us in what is pleasing to him. The law shows us we ought to love God. We ought to love one another. We ought to do that perfectly. We ought to do that perpetually. And so inevitably, the law of God will also show us our sin, our utter failure to do what we ought to do, to love as we ought to love. But what about this law of Christ that Paul mentions? Is this a different law than the moral law of God? What does Jesus say? In John 13, verses 34 to 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now wait a second. A new commandment. Is it really all that new? Didn't Moses command us to love our neighbors as ourselves in Leviticus 19? That's God's law revealed to Moses. In fact, Paul quoted that very same verse in Galatians 5. But how did this love your neighbor as yourself thing work out for Israel? And how is it working out for us? Again, Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. This commandment now comes to us, and it's the same commandment, but it comes to us from the mouth of Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. That's what makes it new. The old commandment, standing alone, and us standing before it, condemns us. The new commandment speaks to us in Christ, in whom there is no condemnation, because he loved us by dying for our sinful failure to love each other as we should. And so it is as forgiven sinners, as justified sinners, justified by his perfect obedience and renewed by his Spirit, as beloved in him, that we are now enabled to truly love one another. Christian love is nothing like we once thought love was. The so-called love that comes naturally out of our sinful hearts is really self-love in disguise. It is a pretense of love for the other. I love you as a romantic category more often means I lust you, or I love you. Now here's the fine print. Because you fulfill the conditions that satisfy my self-interest, at least for the moment, until you don't, and then you're no longer useful to me. In other words, I love you from a sinful heart is more accurately translated, I love me. And for now, it's nice to have you on the me team until I have to fire you. Well, Christ's love for us rescues us from that natural, sinfully selfish failure to love God and neighbor. It's his self-giving love that first and foremost forgives us our sinful selfishness, and by his Spirit poured out into our hearts, his love is poured out into our hearts, and he enables us to begin to love God and to love one another truly and freely, if not yet perfectly. Because Christ has borne the burden of your sins, because he first loved you, therefore love one another by bearing one another's burdens. And in this way, Paul says, we fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love in Christ. What does this burden bearing look like besides seeking to restore that brother or sister caught in sin? All of us are not only burdened by our own remaining sin, we are also burdened by life in a fallen world. We're burdened by the sins of others. We're burdened by sickness, by aging, by job stress, by financial pressures. We're burdened by family hurts. We're burdened by losing loved ones. And when that happens, sometimes we lose sight of Jesus, the burden bearer. We get weary. We feel crushed under the load. And then a brother or sister prays for us. A brother or a sister encourages us. A brother or a sister helps us to bear the burden and reminds us to cast it on the Lord who cares for us. They bring Christ to us and us to Christ in word and in deed. They help us to lift our eyes from our circumstances and our burdens to our Savior, to the one who bore all our burdens and who continues to intercede for us, who calls us back to the rest he alone can give us, who reminds us that all of these are light and momentary afflictions which prepare for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because Christ has borne our burden of sin, and so he calls us to bear one another's burdens as we third bear our own load on the last day. Verses 4-5. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, this sounds a little strange and out of place at first. I thought Christ bore our burden of sin. I thought in light of that, we are supposed to bear each other's burdens. So what is Paul saying, that now I have to bear my own? Well, two of the verbs here are in the future tense. It's pointing us to that ultimate last day, to Judgment Day. And that always puts things in perspective, doesn't it? To remember we will stand before the Lord, not with a list of witnesses to excuse our sin, but all by our lonesome, all by ourselves, individually. So Paul says, test your own work. And now, if I do that, what will I find? If I compare it, especially to the perfect standard of God's law, I will find that my best work is still stained with sin. So what does that do? It reminds me once again of my utter need for Christ, to rely on him alone for salvation and life now and on the last day. Think about the context. The false teachers in Galatia, they want people to boast in their own works so that they, the false teachers, can boast in making Gentile Christians into Law of Moses loving Jews. And that twofold boast, Paul is reminding us, is empty and deadly. on both counts. Anyone who thinks they can boast in their own works before God is cut off from Christ. As Paul will say later in chapter 6, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What can we boast in? Christ crucified alone. We can't compare ourselves to others and boast that we're better than they are. That will not justify us. Comparative righteousness will not stand on the last day. It's Christ and his cross and his righteousness that are our only boast and our only hope. If we seek to bear our own load apart from faith in Christ, we will be crushed eternally under the weight of our sin. Why Christmas? Why did Jesus come into this world? Why did he come in our flesh? Why did he die? Why did he rise from the dead? Jesus is given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. If we could stand in our own righteousness, Christ came in the flesh and died on the cross in vain. Christmas would be pointless. But thanks be to God, we have reason to celebrate, and we have reason to bear one another's burdens, to love one another. For in the incarnate and crucified Christ, God's love for us and his grace toward us has appeared. In his first advent, bringing salvation, bearing the burden of our sin, forgiving us, justifying us, sanctifying us, giving us a blessed hope in his second advent. So let's be sure to keep Christ not only in our Christmas, but in our Christianity. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the deeds of darkness and to put on the armor of light now and in the time of this mortal life in which your Son came to us in great humility, that on the last day when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to life eternal through him who is alive and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.